Romans chapter 7, and our text is going to be verses 13 to 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "Has then what is good," referring to the law, "become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So, in the earlier chapters of Romans, we know that Paul taught us how a sinner can be justified before God, and that is only through faith alone, not by the works of the law. In fact, Paul was adamant and constantly told us that the law cannot save us. And he said a number of things that were seemed quite negative concerning the law. And so now that we're in chapter 7, he wants to further explain his position concerning the law. And his position, in short, is this: the law of God is good and holy and righteous, but it has no power to change you. That's the point. It has no power to change our hearts and save us. In the previous paragraph that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, having spoken quite negatively about the law, he then asked the question, is the law sin? Is the law bad? And the answer is absolutely not. Of course not. Of course not. The problem with the law is not that it's bad, it's that it is weak, and sin is very powerful. And so sin, he talked about how sin uses the law against us and brings us death. How does sin use the law to bring us death? Well, what does the law say? The law says, do this and live. Don't do it and die. So sin says, go ahead, follow the law. Do it. And we try and we fail and, oh, there you go. Now you're condemned because you disobeyed. And so in today's passage, Paul asks a similar question in verse 13. He says, has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Is the law the cause of death? And the answer, again, is certainly not. It's not the law that causes death. What is it? But sin. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the question here is very similar to what we've already looked at in the previous paragraph. He's basically repeating what he said there, that the culprit here is sin. And the law is powerless to stop it. The law can't stop sin, and therefore sin through the law brings us death. All that the law can do is tell you what to do, but that's as far as it can go. And the problem is that in our natural, unregenerate state, we cannot obey it. We are unable to obey the law of God. Why? Well, the answer is given in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, or fleshly, sold under sin. Now he has already said that the law is good and holy and righteous. And now he says the law is spiritual. Which is probably referring, not probably, it's definitely referring to its divine origin. The law is given to us by the Spirit of God. Now, it is interesting that he uses the term spiritual here for the law, because you won't find that term, you won't find anywhere else in Scripture someone saying that the law is spiritual. But I think he's using it because he wants to contrast it with me, and I am fleshly. The law is spiritual. There's a reason I can't obey it, though, and that is because I am carnal. And this concept of being fleshly, carnal, in the flesh. Now, this can be used in a number of different ways, but most of the time, especially when it's used in contrast to the Spirit, is language that is referring to our unregenerate, usually, our unregenerate natural state, being in the flesh, or fleshly. Now, there is one passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church and he calls them carnal. Okay, so he's speaking to believers, at least let's hope most of them, some of them are not, but he's speaking to the church in Corinth and he calls them carnal. So it is possible to call Christians carnal, but keep in mind that the people in Corinth, the Corinthian church was the worst church that Paul had. The problems were huge. They were extremely immature and acted in many ways like unbelievers when they shouldn't have. And so he calls them carnal in that text in 1 Corinthians. This term can be used of Christians who are immature, but it's a very bad term. It's a very derogatory term. I don't think that this word would be used of mature Christians like the Apostle Paul. How it's ordinarily used, if you just jump, for example, to chapter 8, really quick, just to chapter 8, where is it? Verse 9. He says, but you, speaking to the church in Rome now, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so he's speaking to Christians there, and he says, you, Christians, since you have the Spirit of God, you are in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh. Okay? So, as I mentioned last week, which is the big whole controversy, that it seems to me that Paul here is describing himself not as a believer in that moment as he is writing, but it seems to me that he is describing his pre-Christian self when he was still in the flesh without Christ. And the biggest statement is the next phrase in verse 14. So we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. And we spent some time talking about this last week, that this is slavery language. In chapter 6, Paul was emphatic again and again, repeatedly, that Christians are no longer slaves of sin. They were slaves of sin, but Christ has freed us from that slavery, and now we become slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. And here he says that he has been sold, implying as a slave, under sin. When was he sold as a slave? I'll tell you. When Adam sinned. That's when he became a slave. When Adam sinned and he dragged all his posterity down with him. And not only does he talk about how he is fleshly and sold as a slave, but the phrase that is used under sin, we've seen that phrase before in Romans. We've seen it back in chapter 3. If you remember chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, what are they about? They're about establishing the sinfulness and the depravity of all mankind before he explains the gospel, chapters 3 and 4. And so in chapters 1, he talked about how the nations, the Gentiles, everyone, the whole world are sinful. And then he talked about in chapter 2 how the Jews, they're also sinful. And he concludes in chapter 3 by saying, therefore we conclude that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, everyone, is under sin. Same phrase as he uses here. And he says that all people are guilty before God, that they are under sin, under the power and dominion and slavery of sin. So the direction that we're going here today is that Paul here is looking back on his pre-Christian self as a Pharisee. And he realizes that as much as he may have thought back then that he was pretty awesome, that he kept the law, now he realizes that really I wasn't really keeping it. I was a sinner like everyone else. Now, as a quick side note, if you say to me, yes, but Nico, why does he keep speaking in the present tense? If he's talking about his life before, if he's talking about the past, why is he speaking in the present tense? Because he says, I am carnal, I am sold under sin and so forth. I really don't think this is that big a deal. We talk like that all the time. If I said to you, let me tell you a story of something that happened at work last month. And I said, so I'm at work, and a person comes up to me and he says, I want this, oh, I want that. And I say to him, this, this, this. That entire, everything that I just said there was in the present tense. Even though I'm told, if I was going to be grammatically correct, I said, I was at work and a person came up to me and said to me, but we talk like this all the time when we're trying to be more emphatic and make it more relatable. So I don't find it at all strange that he's speaking in this way. And if you say, but Nico, in the previous paragraph, though, he was speaking in the past tense. Why would he switch to present tense now? Well, the answer possibly for that is because in the previous paragraph where he was speaking in the past tense, he was tying his experience of failing to obey the law together with Adam in the garden who disobeyed God, together with Israel at Sinai, who failed to obey God. So since he's kind of making these references to ancient, past, historical events, and tying himself to those, he kind of has to talk about the past for that. But I think now he's just switching, and he's making this more personal, more emphatic. So, why can I, in my unregenerate state, not obey the law? Well, because the law is spiritual and I am fleshly. I am carnal. I am a slave under sin. And so what do I do as a slave under sin? I obey sin and not the law of God. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul was a very zealous Jewish person. He used to be a Pharisee. He knew the law. He knew that the law was from God. And he thought he was doing very well. And now as a Christian, I think he's realizing I wasn't even close. Do you remember when Jesus said, oh, yeah, you know that you shouldn't commit adultery, but what about what's going on in your heart and the lust in your heart? You say you shouldn't murder. Yes, of course, but what about the hatred that exists in your heart? Remember in the book of James, where James says, if you kept the whole law, and that's just being theoretical, if you kept the whole law and you broke one commandment, just one point, you're guilty of the whole. So there's all these concepts that we find in the New Testament, how keeping the law is far more detailed, far more deeper than we may have thought. You remember in 1 Corinthians, where is it? Not 1 Corinthians, Acts 15, where there's Paul is up in Antioch, in Syria, where it's mostly a Gentile church. And some people show up from the church in Jerusalem, and they come up and they say, oh, you Gentiles here, you know, you need to be obeying the law of God in order to be saved. And Paul is like, what? And so he gets a bunch of people with him, and they head down to Jerusalem to see what's going on down there. And you have this huge council where you have Paul and a bunch of men that have come down with him from Antioch, and you have the apostles there, you got Peter there, you got James, the brother of Jesus, you got the elders, you got the whole church there, and they're discussing this. And the church in Jerusalem says, we didn't send these people, we didn't tell them, we don't teach that, we didn't send these people to do anything like that. And they say, no, of course not. And of course we're not saved through the law. And Peter says something wonderful. He says, how can we try and tell the Gentiles that they need to be saved through the law? Something that neither we nor our fathers were ever able to bear. Now, I'm sure that in his pre-Christian days, if you asked Peter, before he knew Christ, if you asked him about the law, he would have said, oh, yes, of course, love the law. The law is the means of salvation that God has given us. Now, though, as a Christian, he's looking back and he's like, man, I didn't keep the law. You didn't keep the law. No one kept the law. No one was able to keep the law. Neither we nor our fathers were ever able to keep the law. Now you're telling someone else that they need to be saved through the law? And I think what's going on here, Paul is realizing the same thing. And he says, I wasn't keeping the law. I wanted to do it, but I couldn't. I wasn't really doing it. I wanted to, but I could not. In verse 17, he says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's a dangerous statement right there. Because at first glance, it seems like he could be saying, well, it's not my fault. I'm not responsible. It's sin. It's not me. I don't think that's his point. That would go against everything in all of Scripture. I think his point is simply to show us that his failure to obey the law involves something other than just me in my mind saying, yeah, I want to do it. Yeah, okay, you want to obey the law. Good for you. But there's something else that's involved here, and it is sin. But even if we're talking about sin, in this text itself, where he says, oh, it's not me, he's talking about the way that he's thinking, he says it's sin. He still says that it's sin that dwells in me. Or lives in me. That's a good translation. That lives in me. So it's really a part of me. In fact, let me just say this also. If you really think about it, his will in this text, his will to do what is good, cannot really be described as perfectly pure and good. Because if it was truly pure and good and absolute, then it would be able to move the body to go ahead and do what is good and pure. But it doesn't. His will is still dominated by sin that won't let him do that. So sin is more powerful than his will to do good. Look at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the will that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, this is pretty much a repetition of what he said in the previous verses. I know what is right, I want to do it, but I can't do it. Why? Because of sin that is in me. And he says, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Do you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus said to his disciples, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And as I always like pointing out, is that Martin Luther, when talking about that verse, said, when Jesus said that the flesh profits nothing, he did not say that the flesh profits a little something. The flesh profits nothing. Our natural, unregenerate state cannot produce anything that is profitable for our salvation. They cannot produce anything that is pleasing to God. The flesh cannot do that. Only the Spirit of God can give life and therefore produce the fruit of the Spirit, which you cannot have in the flesh. Look at verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Well, let's stop right there. Verse 22, we need to focus on that because we know that verse 22 is the strongest verse, which implies that Paul is speaking about a believer here, which I disagree with. And so let's break down verse 22 for a second. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. First of all, the inward man. There are those who say, well, the inward man is a reference to our spiritual self. It must be a reference to our Christian self. And so, because there are two more times that the phrase inward man is used in the New Testament. Paul uses it two more times. And in those passages, he is clearly talking about Christians. No doubt about that. And so we are told, well, so then, therefore, only a Christian has the inward man. An unbeliever does not have the inward man, the spiritual man. But I don't think that's what it means. This phrase, the inward man, is used two more times in the New Testament. Once in Ephesians, where Paul prays for the Ephesians, and he says, I pray that you would be strengthened in the inward man. And then there's one more time in 2 Corinthians where he says that our inward man is being renewed day by day while our outward man is wasting away. But if you think about it, that does not mean that the inward man is something that only Christians have. Because what's the contrast here? The contrast is between the outward man. What's the outward man that's wasting away? The outward man is our physical body, arms and legs, bones, hair. It's the part, our outward man is that part of us that is visible and tangible. The inward man is that part of us that is non-tangible, that is our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts, our soul, and so forth. And so it's not that the unbeliever does not have an inward man. He has a soul, he has feelings, he has thoughts. It's just that his inward man is not being renewed day by day like the believer. His inward man is wasting away just like his outward man is. Unlike the Christian, whose inward man is being renewed. And so, and we can even find non-Christian writings in the ancient Greek world that use the same phrase. Non-Christian, pagan writings that talk about the inward man. Okay? And it is again referring to that part of us which is invisible, our thoughts and emotions and feelings. So this is not language that is soteriological. This is not about salvation. This is about the human nature. This is not the contrast between the old man and the new man that we find elsewhere. This is a contrast between the external and the internal that every person has. So, when Paul speaks of the inward man here, that he delights in the law of God, in the inward man, he's talking about in his mind, in his thoughts, he delights in the law of God. But now we come to the more difficult part. Nico, how can you say that an unbeliever can rejoice, or how does it, rejoice? Delight. Can delight in the law of God? Didn't we go through chapters 1, 2, and 3 talking about the absolute sinfulness of all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles? Did we not talk about the total depravity of human beings, that there is no one who seeks after God? Everyone is running in the other direction. How can an unbeliever, a depraved sinner, say that he rejoices in the law of God? Delights in the law of God. Sorry, I keep changing that. Let me explain. In chapter 1, he's mainly talking about Gentiles, who reject God. He says they know God, but what do? They suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. What is the result when an unbeliever, a pagan, rejects the true God? In Romans 1, he tells us the result is not that he becomes an atheist. Okay? He becomes an idolater. When someone doesn't worship the true God, if you look at the vast majority of the world outside right now, okay, who are not Christians, who are not believers, the vast majority are not atheists. But they believe in a different God. They believe in a made-up God that they've made. They're idolaters. They believe in a false God. And Paul says that's what happened. When you reject the true God, you don't suddenly become an atheist. You make up your own God. So that's what the Gentiles do. And then he goes to chapter 2. What about the Jews? The Jews are a different case. The Jews have the revelation of the true God and are given the law by the true God. And the Jews would read chapter 1 and say, ah, yes, those pagans who reject the true God. Yes, they're terrible. Unlike us, because we have the law of God. Chapter 2, read chapter 2 again of Romans, how he talks about how the Jews view God, how they boast in God, and they approve of the law of God. And Paul says, well, that's wonderful that you boast in God and approve of the law of God, but you don't keep it. So you're in the same boat as the Gentiles. Thus concluding in chapter 3 that all are under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. We saw last week how in chapter 10 of Romans, Paul says that the Jews have a zeal for God, but it's not based on knowledge. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. And chapter 9, he talks about that again, that they have the law of God, and but instead of viewing it the way that it's supposed to be viewed, which is to show you your sin and drive you to Christ, instead they think they're going to be saved through it. How many times when you go through the Gospels do you hear the Jews saying, we follow the law, we're disciples of Moses, so we find so many texts about Jews who do not believe in Christ, who are zealous for God, who boast in God, who agree with the law of God, who try to obey the law of God. There's two kinds, well, there's more, but there's two main ways that unbelievers go. One way is they reject God and create other gods. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the idolaters do. They reject the true God and create other gods. Or there's the other side where you're following, where you have the true God, but you twist his worship and don't worship him correctly as the Jews did. We find this in Christianity too. You have those who are a completely other religion, a completely other God, like Hindus or whatever, who has nothing to do with Christianity. Or you have those, like within Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or whatever, where, well, they're kind of supposedly following the true God, but the worship of that true God is completely wrong. And so here we have Paul, who used to be a Pharisee. And so it's not at all strange for him to say, in my mind, in my inward being, where I have the law of God, where he boasted in God, and he approved of the law of God, yeah, I know that this law is from God, and I delight in it. Of course I delight in it. Why does he delight in it? Because he thinks that's how he's going to be saved. But, look at verse 23, which starts with this verse, which starts with this word. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The language that is used here is language of war between my mind and sin. Where he says, the law of my mind, the law of sin, what does the law do? It tells you what to do. So I got my mind telling me to do one thing, and then I have sin telling me to do another thing. So there's this war. It's not the war between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit is not mentioned anywhere in this text. Spirit is going to be in chapter 8. So it's between my mind, what I know to be right, and sin, which is in my members and in my body. And there's a war going on. Now, if this were a Christian talking about the battle inside of him with sin, he could say something like, there's a war that's happening in me. Sometimes I fail and I sin. Sometimes I succeed and am obedient. Hopefully, as time goes on, God will mature me more and I will be able to have more victory than failures. But there's none of that in this text. Nothing at all. How does this war end? It ends in defeat and he is taken captive. His mind, which says, I need to do good, loses and is taken into captivity by sin. His point being, I can't do it. I can't win this battle. I cannot conquer sin. That's why he throws out verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That word wretched there, it's not evil, it's more miserable. Miserable. Taleporos. You know what taleporia is? For those of you who know Greek, taleporia. My mother's like, I've lived here. I've lived in Greece 40 years. I know what taleporia is. Let me give you an example of what taleporia is. Just an everyday example. Taleporia, the wretchedness that he's talking about here. Imagine going to a Greek public office to get some work done. Paperwork done. And you are there waiting in endless lines. Then when you finally get to the front of the line, you're sent to different offices because you don't have all the required paperwork, because the paperwork always changes as to what you need. And at the end of hours and hours and hours, you get nothing done. And you go home and someone says, how was your day? Taleporia. Taleporia. You know what taleporia means? I'm exhausted. I'm miserable, and I accomplish nothing. That's what taleporia is. I'm exhausted, I'm miserable, and I accomplish nothing. And Paul says, what a taleporos anthropos that I am. He tried his whole life to be saved through the law. Read about it in other texts, where he will talk about how he was following the law. He was trying to be obedient. And at the end, what does he say? It was all dung. It was all dung. Remember that in Philippians 3? I've tried my entire life to be saved through the law. I'm exhausted. I'm miserable. And I accomplished nothing. And it's all dung. It's all garbage. I couldn't do it. Who will save me? Because I can't do it. I've tried. I tried more than anyone else. And I thought I was pretty awesome, but now I realize I can't do it. Who will save me? And so now, he can't take it anymore, and he interjects the answer. He tells us what the answer is in the beginning of verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God that there is salvation from this misery. There is salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know how? Because Christ Jesus followed the law perfectly on your behalf. And Christ Jesus took the curse of the law that you deserved upon himself. And that way you are forgiven and you are accounted righteous before God. Now the passage could just end there. We could end there and would be an awesome note to end there. He could have finished right there. But if he finished there, that would be a positive note. And that would go against the whole point of the text, which is negative and miserable. And so he wants to bring us back to his misery. Just to close on a miserable note, to contrast it when we get to chapter 8. And so he closes back with a miserable statement, verse 25. In the middle, after he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, so then, here's just his conclusion. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. With my mind, I know what is good. I know that I need to obey it. In fact, the serve there is the language of slavery. I serve as a slave in my mind the law of God. Paul was a Jew. The Jews were under a covenant with God. They had to obey the law. But, he says, what does he find with the flesh? I myself serve the law of sin. With the flesh I serve the law of sin. As much as I know what's right, I can't do it. Because I'm a slave to sin. The law cannot save, because sin is too powerful and the law is too weak. The law cannot change your heart. It can tell you what to do, and then brings you condemnation because you don't do it. Oh, how to close this lesson. Let's just read verse 1 from chapter 8 to end on a good note. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Lord willing, next week we're going to get into that. And, you know, there are a lot of people who tell us that Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. So, no pressure. Let's pray.